We continue with our sermons in the book of Exodus, and turning this evening to chapter 23, we're going to read together the first 13 verses of the chapter, and for this evening, the first 9 verses, and especially the first 3 of those, and the other ones as they stand related to the first 3. But Exodus chapter 23, especially the first 9 verses, but reading to the bottom of verse 13. Thou shalt not raise a false report, put not thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil, neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to rest judgment. Neither shalt thou countenance a poor man in his cause. If thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. If thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden, and wouldest forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help with him. Thou shalt not rest the judgment of thy poor in his cause. Keep thee from a false matter, far from a false matter, and the innocent and righteous slay not, for I will not justify the wicked. And thou shalt take no gift, for the gift blindeth the wise, and perverteth the words of the righteous. Also thou shalt not oppress a stranger, for ye know the heart of a stranger, seeing ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. And 6 days thou shalt sow thy land, and thou shalt gather in the fruits thereof. But the 7th year thou shalt let it rest and lie still, that the poor of thy people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field shall eat. In like manner thou shalt deal with thy vineyard and with thy oliveyard. 6 days thou shalt do thy work, and on the 7th day thou shalt rest, that thine ox and thine ass may rest, and the son of thy handmaid and the stranger may be refreshed. And in all things that I have said unto you, be circumspect, and make no mention of the name of other gods, neither let it be heard out of thy mouth. Amen. This evening in our sermons in Exodus, we continue to look at this part of the Word of God, which is usually referred to as Israel's civil law or Israel's Book of the Covenant. It is, you remember, that set of regulations that God gives to the children of Israel in relation to the covenant that he has made with them now that he has brought them out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. And what it is, of course, are those various bits and pieces of law and legislation that the nation of Israel is to follow after, to be the people of God as God has called them to be and ordained them to be. Now, we've already stated what you might call the rule of interpretation when it comes to following out those things as we would apply them to our own lives. And bear in mind, of course, that this old law of Israel is like the ceremonial law. In other words, there is no way that we take it over lock, stock and barrel in an absolutely literal sense for us as the Church of Christ in these days in which we live. There are parts of the civil law, of course, which are repeated and enlarged on in other pieces of the Scripture. And so indeed those things have an everlasting application to us by way of precept or by way of commandment. But when it comes to the civil law as such, it is that part of the law of God which God gave to that people of Israel for that time when he had called them to be his people, now that they are in the wilderness, and then when they would finally enter into the land of Canaan to possess that land as he has promised to them. So then, as we look at the ceremonial law, which will come later on in our sermons in Exodus, and we take out those things that have a spiritual application and a practical application to us, so we do exactly the same with this part of God's word that is called the civil law, or as we say, and which is called later on, Israel's Book of the Covenant. So there are two great focal points, you remember. First of all, those things that point us up prophetically to our salvation in Jesus Christ our Lord. And then those things that do have that ever-abiding application to us by way of principle and by way of practical outworking in our life. So we've looked at the Hebrew slave, you remember, and that great theme of bondage, that we're all in bondage by our nature and by our practice. The law regarding murder and manslaughter, and that great place of refuge that God had provided for the man who committed the act of manslaughter. the personal injury, you remember. And then, of course, in our verses for last week, the laws of restitution, the laws of paying back, which really point us right up to the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, remember that. What is the gospel when all's said and done? And the gospel, very simply stated, is Jesus Christ in my place. Jesus Christ making restitution for me. Jesus Christ paying back all that I ever owed to God or any debt that I had ever incurred before the Lord my God by way of sin or by way of transgression or by way of iniquity. God calls for restitution. This old law says it, spells it out clearly in every way, in every aspect. You remember, that word comes drumming through that 22nd chapter of Exodus. Ye shall make restitution. Ye shall pay back. Ye shall pay double. You shall pay what is owed. And in the gospel, when our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, what he came to do very simply was this. He came to make restitution. He came to make satisfaction to an injured God, to a God who had been damaged by us, by our sin and our transgression. And he came then to pay back all things and to bring us back onto God once more. So then, with that kind of thing, with that kind of understanding of the civil law, so we've been moving through it, and so we do again for this evening. Now, what kind of law is it that's given now in this part of Exodus chapter 23? And you can see, of course, at the top of your Bible, if you've got a good old authorized version, it says divers laws and ordinances. Now, that's exactly, of course, what the civil law is. It's many kinds of laws, different kinds of laws. And that's very much the case in those verses that we read together this evening. In fact, some of the sayings almost, you would say, would come out of a book like Proverbs. They're so proverbial. They're so concise in their statements. And yet at the same time, in those first 9 verses, there is an underlying theme. And so we want to place it into some kind of category of law within the civil law of Israel. Then you would say that those first 9 verses that we read together this evening have got to do with equity and justice. Equity, laws relating to equity and justice, fairness and justice. Because you can see, no doubt, as we read through those verses, that they're very much loaded with the concept of judgment and bearing witness and all of these kind of judicial kind of phrases. And so what God is doing with the people of Israel at this time, he's setting out divers laws for them regarding they're relating to the issues of equity and justice. Thou shalt not raise a false report. Put not thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. Neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to rest judgment. Neither shalt thou countenance a poor man in his cause. It's all got to do with justice, you see. It's all got to do with equity, with fairness. And so what God is setting before these people then are laws relating to equity and justice. Well then, we'll look through those verses, the first 3 verses especially. And once again, those things that have practical application to us by way of principle and those things that point us up prophetically to the gospel as it was to come in Jesus Christ our Lord. The first verse then. Thou shalt not raise a false report, says the Lord. Put not thine hand with the wicked to be a non-righteous witness. Thou shalt not raise a false report. And you see, of course, what it is really that God is doing. The Lord is simply re-emphasizing and reapplying that part of the moral law that he's given, which we call the 9th commandment. The 9th commandment is, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. And now the Lord comes, you see, and building on that, as it were, he goes on to speak about this business of bearing a false witness, of raising a false report. And when the Word of God speaks about bearing false witness in Israel, and with ourselves, of course, it's really speaking about that in a legal sense, or in a judicial sense, and in a moral sense, and in an ethical sense as well. In other words, when a person bore a false witness in Israel, in the first understanding of that, that person was committing what we would call today the act of perjury. they would be standing up in a court of law, duly ordained, and they would be telling lies. They would be bearing false witness. They would be saying things that weren't true relating to the case that they'd been called to answer for. And so within the nation of Israel, that was very much condemned. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Now says the Lord again, thou shalt not raise a false report. Put not thine hand with the wicked to be a non-righteous witness. And so God is taking them right into their courts of laws, you might say. And of course, let it be said also that Israel had a very summary manner for dealing with anyone who bore false witness. If a person bore a false witness and it ended up in a man being unjustly condemned to the death penalty, the person who bore the false witness was then condemned with the death penalty as well. It was sharp and it was curt justice, but it was what God had ordained. Because the false witness in Israel was something that was to be abhorred in the eyes of the people as a whole. So it's got that legal sense, got that judicial sense, it's got that sense in which it was to be used and thought of and employed within the courts of the land. It wasn't only legal, of course. It was moral and it was ethical as well. And it wasn't only that God was setting out a law for them to use within their law courts. God was setting out before them a demand which was to cover the whole of their life. Not just what they were called to say when they were called under oath in a court of law, but the thing that was to characterize their life every day that they lived with the people among whom they lived, with one another, throughout the whole of their lifespan. They were not to tell lies. They were not to bear false witness. They were not to raise a false report, as it says here. They were not to be untrue witnesses. And when God sets out this law before them, it's both of those things that the Word of God is taking into account, and it's both of those things from both aspects that God is taking into account. Now, let me explain that. You've got a margin in your Bible. You'll see that in the text it says, thou shalt not raise a false report, put not thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Thou shalt not raise a false report. You see how it says in the margin of the Bible, thou shalt not receive a false report. Surely those two words are at the opposite poles. Thou shalt not raise a false report. Thou shalt not receive a false report. And of course, in our English language, that's exactly where they are, because they're two entirely different things, are they not? To raise a false report and to receive a false report are two entirely different things. But you see, the Word of God, as it stands written, is so comprehensive that the word that God uses here and commands Moses to use here is a word that has to do not only with raising a false report, in other words, telling a lie, but with receiving a false report, in other words, listening to a lie. And what the Word of God warns us about and exhorts us concerning is not only the use of our tongue, but the use of our ears. And when the Word of God deals with a word like this, my friends, then it's setting out before us, as it does continuously, that telling lies or slander or tale-bearing or all of those things has got two sides to it. It's got the sides of raising up the thing, propagating it, and it's got the side of listening to it and receiving it in the first place. So when the Lord tells them that they're not to raise a false witness, indeed they're not to receive a false witness, then it's that judicial side, it's that practical side as well. And what, of course, was to be practical to the children of Israel, make no doubt about it, is to be as practical to us today, especially if we name the name of the Lord, 1,000 times more practical, 1,000 times more applicable. Because when God gave these old laws to the children of Israel, he gave us the motive for them obeying those laws, the fact that he had called them and redeemed them out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And when God sets his laws before us, he sets his laws before us because he has redeemed us by the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son. And whenever we get an exhortation in the Word of God, we're to receive that exhortation gladly if we are the redeemed of God.
and by God's grace, to follow out that exhortation in our lives. Bear this in mind, that we are to follow Christ. Be ye followers, imitators, in fact, of God as dear children, and walk in love. And you get the likes of the Apostle Peter exhorting us about following Christ in the footsteps of Christ. Walk in his steps, he says. Follow his example. And you know, when the Apostle Peter gives us that word of exhortation in his epistle, the very first thing that he points up to with regards to Christ as our example and as the one who has gone before that we are to follow in his steps is what Christ did with his mouth, with his tongue. Christ suffered for us, he says, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. We've got an awful lot of queer notions in our day about what it is to be Christ-like. One of the ways to be Christ-like, my friends, is to follow after Christ in the way that Christ behaved practically in this world towards his Father and towards others. And so when it comes to the whole issue of taking up or putting out a false report or a false witness, then there's nowhere hardly in our lives that we more need a watchman to guard our lips, as the psalmist would say, than in that very sin and that very abuse. Now surely we don't have to go any distance into that. We've looked at the ninth commandment some months ago. You have that Ephesians chapter 4 with that whole business of the tongue and how to use it and how not to use it. You have that Romans chapter 3 which traces up the first evidence of the Jews and the Greeks both being sinners, you remember, that they open up their mouth and it's like a sepulchre spewing out death and corruption. All that the Word of God says about the tongue, my friends, goes without saying. And here, as I said earlier, it's not only the tongue, it's the ears as well. Thou shalt not raise a false report. Thou shalt not receive a false report. And doesn't that get into all our hearts? Isn't it the case, my friends, that when it comes to that kind of thing, we're all spiritual CB enthusiasts? If you got your ears on, I've got my ears on. And as soon as there's a word comes, my friends, up pricks our ears like a receiver, just ready to hear it. And that's where the control comes in. And that's where we have to work at our Christian life and sometimes labor at our Christian calling. I know that's not kind of popular language today, but what we got today, my friend? What have we got today? And all of these things are clearly set out for us in the Word of God. We're neither to broadcast out a false report, neither are we to receive in a false report. So the Word is as practical to us as ever it was to the children of Israel, to whom it was first given in that desert all of those years before. Now, it's not only practical in that direction, of course, but it is prophetic in the gospel and in the issues of the gospel once again. Now, unconverted person, you get your ears on now for this. You remember what the Lord said then. He said, thou shalt not raise a false report, or as it says in the margin of the Bible, thou shalt not receive a false report. And as a non-converted person, my friend, if ever you were guilty of anything concerning Jesus Christ the Lord, it is the imbibing and the receiving of every false report concerning God and concerning Christ his Son. Isn't that the case? You see, as the Lord says about the devil, he was a liar from the beginning. And if ever there was one who loves to slander God, it's the devil. He did it right at the beginning. Yea, hath God said that ye shall not eat of every tree in the garden? And he immediately sent out his false report. He raised up his false report. And he's been doing precisely the same, does precisely the same, right to this day and in this day in which we live. There is nobody better at sending out, raising up false reports about Christ than the devil, and there's nobody better at receiving false reports than the unregenerate heart of man. Isn't that the case? Isn't it the case, my friend, that what you do, as soon as that goes out on the airwaves through the devil's network, that there's some deficiency in God, either he's too kind or he's too cruel or whatever the case might be, immediately up go your antenna and you're ready to receive everything that the devil tells you about the Lord of glory. That's it. Isn't it the case with you? Of course it's the case with you. Deny it if you want. Not denial. There's only evidence that you receive and are receiving the false report. And oh, my friends, he's the arch slanderer and the arch raiser up of every false report. You remember what Isaiah the prophet did when he went before the Lord after it would appear he had been on one of his evangelistic missions. And he came before the Lord, it would seem he fell right on his knees and he said, Lord, who hath believed our report? Who hath believed our report? And all you have to do, my friends, is preach or speak in the gospel regularly to men and women, and you'll know exactly the ringing of the heart that dear old Isaiah felt on that occasion. Lord, who hath believed our report? Was it a false report or an ill report or a bad report? No, it was no such thing. It was the report that came from God, so it couldn't be any such thing. But isn't it the case, my friend, that you'll receive every false report and you'll reject every true report when it comes to the gospel? You know, there's nothing that more proves the perversity of human nature than what it does with the gospel. You know, we sometimes talk about the first law of human nature. First law of human nature, we say, is the law of self-preservation. And yet, you see, when it comes to the gospel, all of that's turned upside down. Isn't it accepted that everybody likes to receive good news? That's built into our nature, my friends. Sometimes we're longing to receive good news. And we know the news that we want to hear and are longing to hear. And as soon as there's one bleep of it, then we embrace it with all our hearts. What's the gospel? The gospel is the good news of God and Jesus Christ, his Son. And yet the human heart, which is so open to receiving good news naturally, closes up its heart to receiving the good news of the gospel. Don't we all like a wee bit of insurance about us? Get some company or other around you for a rainy day. You got your house insured? Your car insured? Or yourself insured? Yet what's the gospel? The gospel, my friends, is God's insurance in the assurance of eternal life forever and ever. And yet this human heart, you see, which operates on a natural plane, they get all this insurance built around it like a castle, absolutely rejects the assurance of eternal life in Jesus Christ the Lord. Can you think of anything that more exhibits your perverseness, my friend, than that? That you take all of these steps with regards to your natural being, and yet with regards to your spiritual being, you fly in the face of everything that is natural to you. So the Lord's word comes, and he puts out, you know, one of the lovely titles that our Lord Jesus Christ has, and all the titles that he has in the word of God are precious. He's called away back there in the book of the Revelation, the faithful and true witness. The faithful and true witness. In fact, God in Isaiah says, I will give him to be a witness for the people. And Christ came into this world, you see, to bear testimony, to bear witness of his Father. And he came and he did it, my friends. And he bore no false witness, but true witness from beginning to end. And let me say this night, that you're absolutely confronted with which witness you're going to receive and accept and believe. You're either going to continue to receive that false witness of that old serpent, the devil, or receive the true witness of Jesus Christ himself. When that old word of God tells us, thou shalt not raise a false report, put not thine hand with the wicked to be a non-righteous witness, pointing us up indeed to what God expected of that people as they lived before him during those days, as the nation that he had called to be his people. Pointing out to us today with all the practical application of it, with regards to our tongues and with regards to our ears, and pointing us up to the gospel as it would come in Jesus Christ the Savior, with the opposition to it, to that old false witness, the devil. Now look at the second segment of that law, as you might call it there, the end of second verse. Thou shalt not raise a false report, put not thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil, neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to wrest judgment. Now what's that? Well, very simply what it is, it's a command against wrong influence. And of course, it very much complements what has gone before. Again, judicially, legally, in the courts of law. What it is, it's an injunction against mob rule or against lynch law. Everything was to be done decently and in order. So in fact, says the Lord, thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil, neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to wrest judgment. In other words, it's not lynch law that's going to prevail in the nation of Israel. It's God's law. It's justice and it's equity. And there's nothing then that militates more against justice and equity than when a mob rises up in its passion and takes the law of God, or the law of the land, as the case might be, into its own hands. Now, can you think of a more vivid illustration and a more vivid fracturing of that old law in Israel than when that mob rose up against Jesus Christ our Lord? You remember how it had been swayed? Remember how they were going to crown him? They wanted to make him a king there and there, right on the spot, their own kind of king, of course. And then when he wouldn't have that, and you remember the whole trouble that began to brew and the whole groundswell of opinion till they cried out, crucify him, away with him. We will not have this man to rule over us. Absolutely mob rule. Absolutely lynch law. And so it's that kind of thing then that the Lord is speaking against. But of course it's also personal and very, very, very personal to us all. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil, neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to wrest judgment. And what it is, my friends, it's got to do with our personal commitment to Christ, unmolested or uninfluenced by any or through any. You know, one of the great statements in the Word of God concerning it is when the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit of God, tells those Corinthian Christians an old proverbial saying, but which is absolutely full of truth. Be not deceived, he says. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Or very simply, one bad apple in a barrel is liable to rot the lot. And he's speaking about bad influence. And he's speaking there, my friends, about how he stood in his day, aye, almost alone, it would appear, and how he had suffered for righteousness' sake and was glad enough to do it. Why stand we in jeopardy every hour? He says, I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageeth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. And then he puts a trumpet right to his lips. Awake, he says, to righteousness and sin not. Those people, you see, had become influenced There were those that were going around the Corinthian church saying that the resurrection was over and past indeed, that there was no resurrection at all. But says the Apostle Paul, no, indeed, that's not the case. Be not deceived, he says. And those people are deceiving you. They're influencing you. You're getting carried away with the mob. And doesn't the law of God itself even condemn that and speak against that? Evil communications. Word of God says that so often. You know what the bride in the Song of Solomon cried out to her beloved? Take us the foxes, she says. The little foxes that spoil the vine. Little foxes. People that didn't know them, you see. People that didn't own vineyards. They would have gone through Palestine and lifted them up and cuddled them. The farmers, the owner of the vineyards, thought different. They spoiled the vine. They got in. The very fact that they were small, that's what made them so devastating to the vineyards. You remember somebody, I think it was in France during the last war, had been to Germany, had seen the Hitler Youth training, and had seen people laughing at them, playing at soldiers. But this French person had picked up the song that they were chanting as they tramped along. Today we are little children. Tomorrow we will be men. Indeed they were. Beast men, for the most part. And my friends, it's those things that we think to handle so lightly that are the things that spoil us and corrupt us. When all is said and done. So as I say, the apostle then blasts out, awake to righteousness, he says. And it's like he would throw a bucket of cold water into their faces there in Corinth. Wake up, he says. There's the alarm clock going. Awake to righteousness and sin not. And so underlying that commandment, you see, the great desire to follow after popular opinion, to be hail fellow, well met, to get on the trend or the pattern as the case might be. No, no, says the Word of God. And you understand it right, don't follow a multitude to do wrongly, and don't be influenced by a multitude against doing right. Those are the two arms of the law that God gives to the children of Israel in that case. And isn't it the thing then that we are totally, always, completely confronted with the personal word? What think ye of Christ? Remember how the Lord asked the disciples, first of all, whom do men say that I am? And so they gave all the opinions of other people. Then the sting came in the tail. Well, says the Lord, that's fine. Whom say ye that I am? Doesn't matter what other people say. Doesn't matter what the multitude says. What do you say? Whom say ye that I am? You remember what the Word of God says about our fallen nature? It says here's what characterized it. We walked according to the course of this world, according to the surges of the waves of this world. All individual constituent drops of water, but all making up that great grand wave smashing against the seawall. All one against Christ Jesus. My friends, when the Word of God warns us against that, then it warns us true. We stand before God's law, before God's face, and it doesn't matter. Doesn't matter a rap what other people think or say or decide with regards to Christ. You make sure that your life is hid with Christ in God. And so the third aspect of equity and justice, which again, in fact, is complementary. Thou shalt not raise a false report. Put not thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil, neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to wrest judgment. Neither shalt thou countenance a poor man in his cause. Again, as I say, the whole business of influence and everything else And the one thing that the Lord is saying with regards to that court of law in Israel is this, that the court of law must be just. That's what he's saying. It must be just and it must be equal. So in fact, my friends, the fact of a man being poor is not to influence either against him or in his favor, no more than the case of a man being rich is to influence against him or in his favor. The thing that is to determine in the court of law with regards to all of the cases that come before it is the evidence, is the case, is the witness, is the crime, all of these things, not the person. Whether the person be poor, whether the person be rich, that's besides the point. Justice is justice, and justice must be seen to be such. You see, the verses that follow, in fact, really bear that out. Verse 4, if thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. If thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden, and wouldest forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help with him. And then all the verses that go on for that, thou shalt not rest the judgment of the poor in his cause. Keep thee far from a false matter, and the innocent and righteous slay thou not, for I will not justify the wicked. And thou shalt take no gift, for the gift blindeth the wise, and perverteth the words of the righteous. Also, thou shalt not oppress a stranger, for ye know the heart of a stranger, seeing ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. Now you see what all that's got to do with. It's all got to do with this business of justice and equity. Do right. Doesn't matter who the person is. Doesn't matter if the person is rich or poor, you are still to do right. Doesn't matter if the person is your friend or your enemy, you're to do right. You know, that's a lovely wee word in there. Now, these wee words, my friends, in this old law are priceless. There in verse 4. If thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. If thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden, and wouldest forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help him. Here's old MacDonald's cow has got out of its field, you see. And it's heading away in the opposite direction from MacDonald's farm. What do you do if MacDonald and you don't get on very well? Give it a scalp across the rump with a big stick to send it on its way? No. Says the Lord, catch it by the nose and turn it back and take it back to MacDonald. It's his cow. It's his cow. Word of God is very practical. The same God that says, I am holy, is the same God that says, don't lead your neighbor's cow astray. Because when you don't do that, then you'll show yourself to be acting justly and equitably before your neighbor. The ass, exactly the same thing. And the law of God comes, my friends, and tells us exactly what we should be. Verse 6, thou shalt not rest the judgment of thy poor in his cause. Keep thee far from a false matter, and the innocent and the righteous slay thou not, for I will not justify the wicked. And thou shalt take no gift, for the gift blindeth the wise and perverteth the words of the righteous. See, the poor man wouldn't be able to give the judge a backhander, but the rich man might be. Well, says the Lord, don't take a backhander, because it will blind your eyes. It will blind your eyes. You know, there's a lovely wee word there, even in verse 9. Also, thou shalt not oppress a stranger, for ye know the heart of a stranger, seeing ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. There were strangers in the land of Israel. How do you act towards strangers then? Surely they don't come under the cause of equity or right justice. Oh, they do, says the Lord. They do, precisely. And not only in their case is it something that you're to know legally in your heart, you're to know it in your heart compassionately. Is there a stranger in the land? Then let your heart go out to him, because nobody more than you should know what the heart of a stranger is like, because ye were strangers in a strange land. In other words, there but for the grace of God, go ye. And the Lord, my friends, takes these old laws and presses Israel right up to the justice and the equity that he requires from them, right across the board, with regards to rich and poor, with regards to strangers, with regards to all. Justice is justice, equity is equity, and it's for all and to be for all. What's that pointing up to? That's pointing up, my friends, to one of the greatest realizations that dear old Peter ever came to in his life, namely, that God is no respecter of persons. And like a lot of things that dear old Peter had to come to because he was chock-a-block with his old Judaistic theology, it didn't come easy to it. When the Lord sent him to the Gentile Cornelius, a Roman centurion, one of the army of occupation, to preach the gospel to him, Peter was scandalized. What is it? And even when he went, he still went with a grudge in his heart. When he came to Cornelius, he said unto them, you know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come into one of another nation. But God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Still hadn't got himself sorted out. But he did it, and he preached, and their hearts opened up to receive that preaching. Now therefore, they said, we are all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. What's a Jew? Nothing. What's a Grecian? Nothing. What's a Scot? Nothing. What's an Irishman? Nothing. Absolutely nothing, my friends. That's why the Word of God says there is neither male nor female, bond nor free, Jew nor Greek. There is one gospel. And gospel is, God is just, and God exercises his equity towards all in the courts of his gospel. And we all stand before God, my friends, and there is nothing that we can bring before God to bring out the case in our favor, whether our poverty or our riches, nothing whatsoever. Would we get that into our minds? Because you know there's an awful tendency in the human heart to think that there's some wee thing that's going to get us in right with God after all. The book of Leviticus fills out the whole of this third verse. Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honour the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbour. That's it. Doesn't matter if he's poor or rich. That's it. That's it, right down the line. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Well, how is it that the rich man ended up in hell and the poor man ended up in heaven? Surely that means that the rich, well, they've got it now, but they're going to get their lot in the last day. Rubbish. Rubbish. Remember where the poor man went to in heaven? He went to Abraham's bosom. And one of the things that the Word of God tells us about Abraham was this. He was very rich. Very rich. But he held his riches lightly. And he had faith in God. And the thing that takes us before God is not anything that we imagine we have. It's faith in Christ alone. My friends, that's why, by the grace of God, at every wheel and turn, I would endeavor to strip away every vestige of any imagined difference that you have in your heart from every other sinner who is not saved. You had those baptisms last week. Let me tell you, that infant sprinkling, that notion of blood tie, anything like that, you get it right out of your heart because it's absolute, abject rubbish and nonsense. Nonsense, man. You know, our old Anabaptist forefathers, as they were called, you know, one of the phrases that absolutely scandalized them was the phrase Christian blood. When the settlers went to America, they cleared the place of Red Indians, or tried to do it. And here was the reason, in fact, in the words of one of them, "Better kill 1,000 of these heathen dogs than that we Christians should be troubled by them, for they have spilt much of our Christian blood." Now, dear old Saint Roger Williams looked at that statement, and his whole being absolutely recoiled from it. Who could blame him? Christian blood. What rubbish. What rubbish. All right, if your folks happen to be Christians, perhaps. What if they're not? What if they're not? My friends, it's not a blood transfusion that you need, it's a grace infusion. And nothing, nothing whatsoever. Remember what Paul told Peter. He says, "Peter, when it comes to this business of being justified before God, even we had to believe. Even we, Jews." And Paul himself, remember all that he had and all that he could muster by way of claim before God, circumcised the 8th day, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, of the stock of Benjamin, of the tribe of Israel. All of these things he had, but what things I had, he says, and were accounted as gain to me, those I jettisoned in order to be found in Christ, not having mine own righteousness, but the righteousness that is by faith, even the righteousness of God in Christ the Lord. Paul's a pattern, you see, as he says himself. He's a pattern, my friends, that nobody can go to the depths of despair that God can't rescue them. Remember what Paul did? He persecuted the church of Christ and wasted it. But he said, God was merciful to me. And he set me forth then, he says, as a pattern for those who should hereafter believe, no depth of despair. The strange thing about him, he's not only a pattern for the depths of despair, but for the height of privilege. Because he had everything going for him. But he threw it overboard. So that, my friend, don't you see, it doesn't matter how low you think you've sunk, nor how high you think you've risen. There is one spot of equilibrium, and that's in Christ, and in Christ alone. Thou shalt not respect the person, in fact. Thou shalt not follow a multitude, neither shalt thou countenance a poor man in his cause, neither shalt thou take a bribe from the rich man. Thou shalt come with justice and with equity. And that's exactly what the gospel is all about. Nowhere are those two things more clearly presented than in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember two statements that God made in the course of that reading? He said, "I will not justify the wicked." And he said, "The gift blindeth the wise." What a true word. And many's a person, my friends, has been muzzled when it comes to our Christian testimony or preaching the truth of God by just something slipped in an envelope into their hand. Many's a person. Well, says the Lord, "I will not justify the wicked." And of course he is saying, "I will not be bribed, nor will I be corrupted." Yet at the same time, doesn't he justify the ungodly? But he does it in a way so that justice and equity absolutely blend together and meet together. That hymn, in fact, that we sung, you remember? Justice was fully satisfied, atonement fully made, the law was fully magnified, and wondrous love displayed. There was a debt to be paid. God is a just God, couldn't overlook that debt. And yet in all his grace and all his mercy and all his goodness, yet he would bring out that sinner from under that debt. And so he paid the debt himself. So that indeed he was a just God and a Savior. And as the gospel very, very clearly says, choose that God. That's the true witness. He's the one that's come. All the false witness that the old devil raises up and everything else, set it aside. Get your ears closed up to that. But God speaks truly in the gospel. And the gospel says that whosoever believes shall be saved. So take it practically, and may we do it. And take it gospel-wise as well, my friend. If you're unconverted this night, there's no salvation in anything whatsoever that you have. Not anything. Not birthright, blood tie, works, effort, anything at all. There is salvation only through faith in Christ. But only through faith in Christ. Then there is salvation indeed for all that believe.